We interrupt our studies on the moral law of God this morning to deal with one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament, our Lord's interview and conversation with Nicodemus, an aged Pharisee. We'll begin our reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 23. And we will read selected passages through chapter 3 and verse 18. Now when he, that is our Lord, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born, literally, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Now we move verses 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Our Lord, in His public ministry, constantly challenged and assailed the Jewish leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. We hear repeatedly, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you succeed, you made him twofold more the child of hell than ye yourselves. Speaking this way about the religious leaders of his generation. Nicodemus was an entirely different kind of man, although he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. He was different. And in this difference, we will find one of the most significant passages of Scripture in the New Testament. I've divided my study into two parts. First, our Lord at Jerusalem, the background. chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and then in chapter 3, our Lord and Nicodemus, a man who needed to be saved from religion. That might sound rather strange at first. Nicodemus was an extremely religious man. When you saw Nicodemus with your physical eye, you knew him to be extremely religious. His long flowing beard, the tefillin, the boxes of scripture upon his arm and forehead, the tassels, the mantle, the shawl, everything betokened an Israelite indeed, a Pharisee, the Orthodox of the day. He stands, in a sense, unique in the gospel records. Let us lay the background. Jesus at Jerusalem. Our Lord went to Jerusalem on the feast days, at least three feasts a year, in obedience to the Word of God. All the males were to present themselves where God had placed His center of worship three times in the year. At the great feast, Jesus would be found in Jerusalem. Most of His ministry was north in Galilee, predominantly a mixed race and a Gentile region. The Jews of the Galileans were looked upon as second-rate citizens. Our Lord was known as Jesus of Nazareth, Netzareth, the city of palm trees, in the area of Galilee. Look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. He spoke with a Galilean accent. Have you ever noticed, when listening to scientists talk, especially in the space program, they'll have this astrophysicist, this great man with his doctorate and all of his experience, and he talks like a farmer. He's just a Texas boy who has spent the last 20 or 30 years becoming one of the most knowledgeable people in the world about astrophysics. But when we hear that Texas drawl or accent, we look upon him saying, what is he doing here? We judge people by first impressions. Known as Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi who had been performing miracles and preaching was now in Jerusalem for the first time during his public ministry. This was the inauguration in Jerusalem with all of his messianic claims. He's going to make a tremendous impression, validating who he is. He spoke with a Galilean accent. As soon as he opened his mouth to teach, they derided him and discounted him in their minds. This is the area of faith alone. At the crux of our Lord's ministry in John chapter 6, many of His disciples went back and walked no longer with Him. He said to the 12, from the Greek, you will not go away too, will you? Anticipating, in the original language, a no answer. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and come to be persuaded that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Outwardly, Jesus was a Galilean, a mere man, a young rabbi, someone despised, even though he was from Netzareth, an Orthodox Jewish community in Galilee. Eternally and redemptive, He is God in the flesh. Deity veiled in human nature. He takes His first trip to Jerusalem, and what does He do? He makes a scourge of cords. He makes a whip. He drives the money changers out of the temple. He overturns their tables. Then he commands those who sold doves to take them out of the temple area. Nothing is lost except their pride. No dove escaped, no pigeon escaped. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. The leader said, "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" This was significant. After our Lord cleansed the temple and had his first major confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin who were there on the temple grounds, he remains for the Passover season, 8 days. And during this time, he is performing one miracle after another. In the original language, there are two words for miracles. Dunamis, our word dynamic, dynamo, dynamic. Power, a work of power, supernatural power. That's the usual word for miracle. But John always uses the word semion. Ta semia, the miracles, the wonder signs, credentialing who our Lord was. Our Lord did not heal the sick, give sight to the blind, restore crippled limbs, and other things simply because he was compassionate. He was compassionate. His heart went out to his own people after the flesh. But he did this to credential who he was. This brings us to chapter 2 and verse 23, a week of miracles. When he was at Jerusalem in the feast, the word day is italicized, during that festive time of 8 to 9 days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. They believed in his name when they were carefully observing all of the miracles that he was doing. The tenses are linear in the original language. The participle there, they were viewing or seeing, means to look at very carefully. It can also mean to stare at. Now, these people were not converted. None of them became disciples. Seeing is believing. But it was a passing thing. When that week was over, things went back the way they once were. I would translate this, they were gawking at his miracle working power. They were gawking, open mouth, dumbfounded. Did you see what this man did? Did you see these miracles that he performed? Oh, this is amazing. Do you realize that these are the first miracles performed since the days of Daniel, some 520 years previous to this? A half a millennia had gone by since God came among men in the performance of a miracle. They came home from the city square in the temple area, and things returned to normal. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. The word commit is pistuo, the same as the word faith. They believed him. He did not believe them. And why didn't he believe them? Because their faith was mere human observation. It wasn't saving faith. It had no moral character. It did not bring them to conform themselves to his teaching. Like so many today who profess religion and who profess to be Christian, they are bereft of true saving faith. They come to church to be entertained. They come to church to feel good. They come to church to have their needs met. But the furthest thing from their mind is to enter into such a relationship with God that they will be increasingly conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the working of saving faith. Our Lord did not believe them. He knew human nature. He knew this was a passing thing. Do you recall the woman taken in the very act of adultery that they dragged in front of our Lord and threw Him down in front of her? Now, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses and the law said that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? They wanted to embarrass Him in front of the multitude. The verb in the original language is imperfect, a continuous action. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? And He didn't say a thing. He just traced with His finger in the dirt, stooping down. They had Him. They could publicly embarrass Him. If they said, stone her, He was breaking Roman law, which had taken away the means of capital punishment. If He said, no, don't stone her, then He lost all credibility because He claimed to uphold the law of God. They pressed Him, but you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? Then He raised up and said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. The law of Moses demanded, number one, that if people were taken in adultery, both the man and the woman were brought before the judges. Where was the man? He was standing there among the eight. Perhaps all eight of them had taken her. Not only that, there must be two witnesses. He that is without sin, he who is clear in this matter, let him cast the first stone. And they, being convicted by their consciences, went out, beginning at the eldest unto the youngest. What a strong work of conscience. An agonizing work of conscience. It didn't bring them to Christ. It took them away. Never trust a mere religious conscience, no matter how much grief it may give you, if it does not bring you to faith in Christ and to repentance. They believed Lord. He did not believe them. He knew what was in men. He knew human nature. Now we come to chapter 3. Some modern versions have a connecting particle. Our King James Version does not. If you have your Greek New Testament, you see it very clearly this morning. Translated as now or and. The word is de. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This connects chapter 3 with chapter 2. Among the vast multitude that had been here during the Passover time was a resident of Jerusalem named Nicodemus in the Greek. Nicodemus. Old, patriarchal, a Jew, a son of Abraham, bearing the covenant sign of circumcision, careful to observe all the pollutions in society and do the washings and so forth, the great long tassels on his garment, the shawl over him, the subdued, the great big patriarchal beard. He's the very epitome of the Jewish religion and of being a Pharisee. We are told by Jewish historians there were about 3,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem at that time. The ruling elite, the Orthodox, those who kept to the traditions of the fathers and the Torah, the law. For a week, he had gone out every day. He stood there. He watched miracles being performed. He listened to our Lord's teaching. He was well aware. Some of these old men, especially the members of the Sanhedrin, aged Pharisees, had committed the entirety of their scriptures to memory and would chant them daily. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That was their greeting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is the synagogue greeting in some synagogues unto this day. He watched our Lord very carefully. He didn't see any contradictions. He saw the power of God. He had questions. There was at this time a very high messianic expectation in Judea. There were rebellions against the Roman government. Thousands of criminals would assay to overthrow the Roman garrison and be taken out and slain in battle outside the walls of Jerusalem. One of our Lord's disciples was Simon Zelotes. Simon the Zealot. The Zealot party were assassins. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government. He stood and watched, Nicodemus did. For a week, he saw true miracles. People perhaps that he knew were healed. He was dumbfounded. Out of that entire vast multitude, who were mightily, amazingly impressed, how many carried their curiosity or their conviction one step further to meet with our Lord and find out who He was and what He was doing? One man. And that sets Nicodemus apart from everyone else. How humbling for this ruler of the Jews, this member of the Sanhedrin. He meets with our Lord. He walked outside of the city of Jerusalem to Bethany, some 2 miles outside the walls of Jerusalem. That's where our Lord spent every night when He was going to the feast, except the night of His trial and crucifixion. He gained a private meeting with our Lord. He met with Him at night. For what reason, we do not know, but perhaps he was embarrassed. He was apprehensive, but he wanted a private audience with this young rabbi. Here he is in all of his religious regalia that he wore every day. He says to our Lord, Ravi. That means my honored one. We could translate it, my teacher, a 30-year-old man. We know that from God you have come a teacher. For no man is able, it's very emphatic, that word able occurs in the original language throughout this entire section. Able, 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 dunatai, able, this great divine ability. No man is able to do the miracles that you continue to do unless God is with him in the most intimate sense. He did not come to ask a question. He made a statement. And we've introduced Nicodemus with these words. The man who needed to be saved from religion. Now, how is our Lord going to approach Nicodemus? The most religious man, as it were, in all Israel. A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. A man who meticulously, in his own thinking, kept the Torah, the law, and the tradition of the elders, the orthodox of the day. The very epitome of what religion meant. Some people, you know, even when we pray for some people, Lord, if that person's not a Christian, I pray that you would save him. No question about Nicodemus. Everybody knew he was a Jew. Everybody knew he was a Pharisee. And everybody knew that before men he lived a spotless life. How is our Lord going to deal with this man? He's going to save him from religion. First of all, our Lord was very direct and personal. Nicodemus came to have a religious conversation with our Lord. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, so on and so forth. Our Lord looks at him and said this, verily, verily, amen, amen. Solemn words to get your attention. I say unto you, singular. He's drawing Nicodemus into this conversation. Very direct, very personal. I say to you, unless a man be born from above, anothen, from above, not again, but from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. What? Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God. If anybody was in the kingdom of God, it was Nicodemus. He's the very epitome of religion. He's a true Pharisee from the heart. He's an old man. This has been his whole life. And yet he was utterly and completely ignorant of this being born from above. He had never heard of such a thing. And so he responds to our Lord, how can a man be born old being? The word old is emphatic in the original language. Being is a participle. Old being. I'm an old man. This being born from again that you talk about, I don't understand it at all. A man cannot enter his mother's womb the second time. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy, a second time and be born. Can he? And the question is framed in the negative in the Greek. Certainly not. He wasn't mocking our Lord. He was deadly serious. He was facing an impossibility. You see, Nicodemus' religion was ritualistic. It was outward. Why did he believe he was in the kingdom of God? Because he was a lineal descendant of Abraham. He was a Jew. He had been circumcised on the eighth day. He thought he kept the law. Not only did he keep the law of God, but he kept the oral tradition, the oral Torah, the tradition of the elders. He was scrupulous in everything. What he ate, what he drank, how he lived, who he associated with. All of this, was outward. And yet he was utterly ignorant of the one essential. Except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. He's devastated. He wants to talk to this young rabbi because this man who performs miracles, after a half of millennial of no miracle in Israel, this man is performing one miracle after another. He has answers that Nicodemus needs. And he's being utterly devastated because our Lord is doing one thing. He's saving him from religion. Like many people today, they need to be saved from their morality, their substitute for true saving faith, their good works, their doing well and so forth. That's Nicodemus. He has to be saved from religion. Second, he revealed the ignorance of Nicodemus from his own scriptures. I don't understand. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, look at verses 5 and 6. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you all must be born again. Nicodemus is finally going to say in verse 9, how can these things be? What is our Lord doing? What does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? Our Lord expected Nicodemus to understand this. So we know it doesn't have to do with baptism. Water, even the Spirit, doesn't have to do with symbolism. It has to do with his own scriptures that he should have known. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and all your idols will I cleanse you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my commandments to do them. It is the promise of a new covenant. It is the promise of the gospel covenant that is apprehended by faith. And to that, Nicodemus is an utter stranger. You see, he knew his Bible forward and backward, but he had no idea what it meant. Do you have a family Bible? Do you read it? Do you know what it means? Do you know the central message of salvation? Do you know what it is to be right with God? Nicodemus had no idea. So he takes him to the Scripture to reveal his total ignorance of his own Scriptures. And then he does something else. He reasons from creation. Creation is part of divine revelation, is it not? Special revelation is in God's Word. General revelation is God revealed in creation. The birds of the air, the foxes have holes, crops, sower went forth to sow. Our Lord was always speaking about creation. He says to Nicodemus now, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every single one without exception. Pasaganeta. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of the Spirit. We say in our English idiom, look at the wind blow. Well, we've never seen the wind. We see the effects of it. No, the wind is invisible, but the effects of it are clearly seen. Rustling of grass, waving of limbs of the trees, blowing of dirt and debris and dust and clouds and whatnot. This mysterious thing I'm telling you about, being born from above, regeneration, we call it. Regeneration, the new birth, that is our Christian vocabulary. It's invisible. It's a work that God does in the heart and soul and personality. But we see the effects of it in the life, and we call that conversion. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We have the dynamic of God's grace in our life and the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what separates the believer from the non-believer. That's what's exemplified in the life. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone having been begotten of the Spirit. Now verses 9 and 10. Our Lord gently rebukes Nicodemus. What is our Lord doing? He's saving him from religion. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? He's stumbling over the smallest steps of true salvation. He doesn't understand. Our Lord has dealt with him directly and personally. Our Lord has opened his Scriptures to him. Nicodemus is in total ignorance of his own Scriptures. Then he illustrates from the area of God's order in creation, and he still doesn't understand a thing. Our Lord then says, you are the teacher of Israel, su e hadidaskalos to Israel. Not are you a master of Israel, but you are the teacher of Israel. Those rabbis, those ancient Pharisees, those old great patriarchal men often had honorary titles. The Lion of God, the Fear of God, the Great Teacher, so on and so forth. Nicodemus' honorary title as an elder member of the Sanhedrin was the Teacher of Israel, Hadidaskalos to Israel. He's proud of that. He's an old man. Nobody could put a finger on his life. He was religious. No one could find a contradiction. But he needed to be saved from religion. And of this he was totally ignorant. He thought he was in the kingdom of God. Our Lord said, except a man be born from above, he can't even see the kingdom of God. His religion was outward, ritual, rite, ceremony, morality, doing good, being a good citizen, being a good person, observing the temple rites and rituals, offering the sacrifices, washing the hands, washing the body, changing the clothes, watching what you ate and what you drank. All of this he had observed. How can these things be? You, he said, are the teacher of Israel. And these things, tauta is emphatic, and these things you do not know. What a rebuke that a man can be intensely religious, brought up in religion, that it is the first thing you see about this man when he appears in the scope of your sight, that who he is religious. And yet he's utterly and totally ignorant of anything with regard to salvation. Our Lord then gives a dissertation on dealing with spiritual and earthly things. And then to accommodate Nicodemus and to bring him to the truth of the gospel, he brings him to the ultimate point of contact. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's from Numbers chapter 21. The people in the wilderness murmured against Moses and against the Lord, saying, well, there's no water here, and our soul loathes this light bread, this manna, which was absolutely delicious. But they wanted the flesh pots of Egypt. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit much people, and much people died. So reads our English Bible. The people cried to Moses and said, take the fiery serpents away. I don't want to be sidetracked, but that's always what religious society says. Get rid of the slums. Take the fiery serpents away. Ban all firearms. Deliver us from the gangs. Do this and do that. No, the problem is with the individual human heart, not with society itself. The Lord said to Moses, was the Lord going to take the fiery serpents away? No. He said to Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and set it up high in the midst of the camp. And it shall come to pass that if a person is bitten and he looks upon that serpent, he will live. Well, that fiery serpent is a type, a picture, a portrayal, a prophetic representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message was, look and live. It's by faith alone. And here is Nicodemus. He is beginning to understand. Then our Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus is going to hang on the cross, lifted up as the object of salvation. Look and live. Look to him in faith. For Nicodemus, I give you this from the original language. Verse John 3:16, for so loved God the world, verb is emphatic, for so loved God the world, so as his Son, I mean his only begotten one, he gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now for you and me in this Christian dispensation and in the gospel age, we've heard that many times. This was absolutely the finishing touch and utterly devastating to Nicodemus. The word world, cosmos, to Nicodemus meant the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Nicodemus, from his first conscious moment, knew one thing about the Goyim. Knew one thing about the Gentiles. God had one purpose, and that was to judge them and to condemn them because Israel was His favored people. For so loved God the world, Nicodemus. That covenant redemptive love of God goes to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. All of your self-righteousness and your special religion does you no good. You're on equal footing with the Goyim. Utterly devastates Nicodemus. His mind is reeling with all of these things. Now our Lord is putting on the finishing touches. For so loved God the world, Nicodemus, so as His Son, His only begotten one, He gave. Pointing Nicodemus to Himself, the one and only Savior. In order that, pas ha pistuon eis auton. In order that, pas ha pistuon. Pistuon is believing one, a present participle. The construction pas ha means every single one without exception. Very technical expression. In the original language, every single one without exception, believing in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Pistuein eis, to believe into, meant in the Greek language and culture of that day, utter unreserved commitment to. That was a saying and an idiom that existed long before Christianity. When a Greek soldier would go out to battle, before he'd go to the battle, he would go to the temple of his gods, and he would utterly and unreservedly commit himself to that temple god to care for his family, to care for him, that he might win the battle, that he might return home safe to his estate and his crops and so forth. They knew what pistuein eis meant. It meant utter unreserved commitment to. And it's that so all through the New Testament. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is utter unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior and nothing less. Nicodemus hears all of this and he believed all of his life that God had one interest in the Goyim, the Gentiles, the dogs. That God was going to judge them and destroy them and Israel would rule the world. And now he hears that God loves them and is going to save them. And that with all of his religious advantage, he's on an equal footing with a lost Gentile. That's how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus, to save a man from his religion. Nicodemus left Bethany that night and went back to Jerusalem a much different man. God had implanted life in his heart and soul. He was converted. A year and a half later, he's still sitting with the Sanhedrin. They want our Lord arrested because he interrupted the feast. The last great day of the feast in the temple at Jerusalem, the priests would come from the brook Kedron with great golden vases and containers on their shoulders and pull them out. Pour out the water on the black rock in the temple. And our Lord stood at that very moment and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. As the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." An open public messianic claim. They send the temple guard to arrest him. They listen to what he has to say and they come back. "Why haven't you brought him?" They said, "Never man spake like this man." Oh, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers believed on him? But this people that knoweth not the law are cursed. That's what the Sanhedrin thought about their own Jewish people. For there are two words for people. Laos, the covenant people, and Aklos. Aklos is mob, rabble. But this rabble that doesn't know the law, the Amharets. The people of the earth, they're under a curse. Nicodemus says, "I have something to say. Does our law judge any man before it hear him?" I've heard him. My life has been transformed. I know what it is to be born from above. He said, does our law judge any man before he hear him? They just shut him down. Arise and look, for no prophet comes out of Galilee. They never got beyond his accent. They never heard a word he said. Oh, religion can give you morality. Religion can make you very self-righteous. Religion can fill you with prejudice, but it cannot make you right with God. We go forward another year and a half. Our Lord is crucified, condemned by the Jewish leaders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Do you realize that they were quoting Psalm 22 unknowingly? The great crucifixion psalm. They were absolutely saying the words of Scripture in their wrath and self-righteous indignation, and they were unaware of it as it was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Our Lord dies after 6 hours. He cries with a loud voice, Tetelestai. It has been finished, perfect tense, a tense we do not have in English. It means that everything from Genesis 3:15 all the way up to the cross and all that will follow it has been brought to completion. The greatest utterance in the universe since let there be light is Tetelestai. One word. It is finished. The old ancient Greek victory cry. It is finished. The battle's won. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit out of his body. Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, a secret disciple, came and begged the body of our Lord from Pilate. Pilate had the death certified by the Roman centurion. They took a spear and put it into our Lord's side. They pierced the pericardium and the heart and came out clots of blood and water showing that he was medically dead. And when it had been certified by the Roman government, they gave the body unto Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And in the sight of all Israel, they took him down from the cross, wrapped up his body and laid it in a new tomb. Is that significant? To purposely defile yourself during the Passover time by a dead body meant that you lost all hope of salvation. You were cut off from Israel. Where were his disciples? They were hiding in fear. They had all fled. And here were these two aged men manifesting a God-given Christian faith before all Israel and doing it without shame. You've heard this morning how the Lord Jesus saved a man from religion. Have you been saved from religion? Or is that all you have? Just religion. I have religion. I'm a moral person. I do good. I've tried to do this. I've tried to do that. I've been this. I've been that. I'm honest. It means nothing apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves sinners, not the self-righteous. He saves bankrupt sinners under condemnation, not those who are moral and just. You have to come to the place, as Nicodemus did, to put yourself before the Lord Jesus and say, save me. I have no righteousness but my own self-righteousness. I pray that by faith I may lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who by His active obedience, His perfectly sinless life, He fulfilled the demands of the law. And by His passive obedience, He paid its penalty. Therefore, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect righteousness. And by saving faith, I lay hold of that righteousness and I claim it as my own. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God converts, God adopts, God justifies, God sanctifies, the life is transformed. One becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus and exemplifies a life that has been freed from the reigning power of sin. May God save you
from mere religion. May God bring you into a right relationship with Himself through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Might we see the fullness and glory of true, true saving religion through faith in Jesus Christ. Might we see it in the life and experience of Nicodemus. Might we never see this the same again, but might we see it as it truly is. Amen.